the causes and consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they forfeited some vital blessings and they suffered some crucial and grievous losses. They lost their lives to the death principle, which was injected into their very nature. They lost the Garden of Eden, being cast out of it and blocked from re-entering it ever. That beautiful place where their lives must have flourished. A place where there was no threat to their life whatsoever. Where they were absolutely, completely safe and secure from all harm. A place that was full of joy and life and probably even laughter. They lost their innocence and discovered that the knowledge of good and evil, which Satan had tempted them with, was not what he had led them to believe it would be. They lost their daily fellowship with God, their creator and sustainer, who came and met with them and walked with them and talked with them in the cool of each evening. They lost that and instead became the enemies of their creator and sustainer, which was absolutely an untenable position to be in, being the enemy of the one who holds your life in his hands to do with as he chooses. And they lost trust in one another and covered themselves up with fig leaves to protect themselves from each other's gaze. Suddenly there was some things in the garden that had never been there before. Fear and embarrassment and humiliation and pain. A terrible sense of loss and losing must have been imprinted on Adam and Eve's hearts. And from them it was then imparted to their children and to their children's children and to their descendants from every generation coming from them, even down to this day. As a result, man constantly tries to insulate himself from further loss. And through a variety of means, from the low self-esteem that inevitably follows constant losing, constantly being a loser. Some of these things by which we try to hold off further loss include success, applause, congratulations, adulation, popularity, beauty and strength and health, wealth and power and education and rank and status and respect and position, all to hold off further loss. Credentials and degrees and awards, countless other devices by which man tries to make himself think he's not as much of a loser as he knows he really is, and not as much of a loser as the world thinks he is, and certainly not as much of a loser as the guy over there is. Both maybe losers, but he a little more distinguished in the pack. From a biblical perspective, all those devices could be viewed as pride enhancers. Because pride is man's solution of choice for dealing with his sense of loss and insignificance. This is the very opposite of God's approach to self-concept in Philippians 2, which takes a very direct approach attacking this issue of pride. There, God says through Paul, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Stop fighting humility. Embrace it. Stop trying to prop it up, your ego, with pride. Throw it away and accept a humble position. If pride is not subdued and is not replaced with humility in man's heart, it puts him at odds with God himself. We know that because 1 Peter 5 says this, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, just as Adam and Eve clothe themselves with fig leaves. Clothe yourself with humility. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." In today's text, Jesus is going to discuss two attitudes that caused people to reject Him as the Son of God, and thus forfeit the eternal life which He alone can offer. A proud lack of love for God is one of them, and a proud longing for personal glory is the other. The longing for glory is especially dangerous to our souls. When people honor someone, us or someone else, it doesn't matter who, that person ultimately begins to think he deserves that honor. He begins to think he is unusually significant, not like the insignificant people around him. He'll never really believe in Christ for the salvation of his soul until he accepts the fact that in comparison with God and as he stands before God, he is totally insignificant and needs to humbly embrace his insignificance. Pride, when applied to spiritual matters, causes a person to believe there's a special door for him that leads into heaven. He thinks his door is different. His door is separate from the one through which the common crowd of ordinary, average, everyday sinners must enter into God's kingdom. Their door is splattered with blood, and it's made from the wood of a cross. His is a golden door. Christ said in Luke 5, It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Unless I'm a loser, Christ can't help me. Unless I know I'm a loser, Christ can't help me. Until a person considers himself a spiritually sick sinner, he won't sense any need for Christ to save and heal his soul. Jesus came to save self-acknowledged sinners and losers. So unless a person views himself in that light spiritually, giving up any claim to special merit or special honor or special consideration or a special door, he cannot become a recipient of God's grace because he's not yet convinced he really needs that. I love the way Charles Spurgeon put it. I love Charles Spurgeon's writing, and this is one of those many passages in his sermons that they just pop out at me, and I love what he says, and I love the way he says it. This is what Spurgeon wrote about almost 150 years ago. Quote, "The mere fact of our having received honor from other people will render it difficult for us to believe a doctrine which gives no honor to men, but stains the pride of all glory and casts human excellency into the dust." As we've seen in John 5, Christ gave the proud religious leaders of Jerusalem some powerful and persuasive evidence for what he referred to as coming to him. And by that he meant believing in him as the Son of God, entrusting their lives and hearts and souls to him. What evidence was that? Well, it included, first of all, the testimony of God himself manifested through the words Jesus spoke and through the miraculous deeds Jesus did. Those were the Father's deeds and the Father's words. And secondly, the testimony of John, who testified of Jesus that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and that he was also the Son of God, meaning he's the Messiah. And the third witness who bore testimony of Jesus was the Old Testament Scripture. Despite all this compelling evidence, the leaders chose not to believe Jesus or to believe in Jesus. In last Sunday's text, Jesus told them simply, "You are unwilling." And that was the key idea. It goes back to your will. "And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." They had misused Scripture, and they had misused their will to reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, in your bulletin, there's a little set of lines there. I'd call it a chart, but it would need a box around it to be a chart, I suppose. But it gives you kind of an overview of this passage we're looking at today. Look at it as I read through it. In today's text, Christ will make two more points about the Jewish leaders' rejection of him: the causes of their rejection and the consequences of their rejection. The causes of their rejection are two: misplaced love and misplaced longings. That's the first half of the sermon. The consequences of their rejection are also two. There is an ultimate consequence, which is condemnation. And there's an intermediate consequence that leads to the ultimate consequence, that intermediate consequence being unbelief. So let's start working our way through that outline, starting with the causes of the religious leaders' rejection. Jesus begins our text by drawing a sharp contrast between himself and the religious leaders who were rejecting him, and we see that in John chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. Jesus says, "I do not receive glory from men, but," and it's a very strong word of contrast, the strongest of the conjunctions that you can use for stark contrast in this language, "but I know you." And he uses a word for know that does not mean I intuitively know, and it's not a word that means I absolutely know. It's the kind of word that we would usually think of knowing. It's picking up information, listening to them talk, watch the kinds of things they did, and then just coming to an empirical conclusion, I guess you could say. It's that kind of knowing. What is it Jesus knows about them? "I know that you do not have the love of God," meaning the love for God, "in yourselves." It's not there. "That's what I know about you, men." These are the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, "I know you don't love God." It must have either crushed them or it must have just made them very angry, very irate. The implication here is that Jesus does not seek glory from men because he loves God and he only desires the Father's approval. The two are mutually exclusive. If a person desires glory from man, then his heart is going to be so self-centered that it's going to be impossible for him to love God. He didn't want to love God. He wants men to love him. He's working in the opposite direction. The religious leaders to whom Christ was talking do not love God. And as we'll see, they did seek glory for themselves from other people. Well, this takes us to the first of the causes for the rejection of Jesus Christ by these religious leaders in Jerusalem. The first of these causes is misplaced love. Here Jesus puts his finger on the first cause for which they had rejected him, and that is lack of love for God. That's why they rejected him. They didn't love God. This is the first half of the first cause for their rejection: misplaced love. If they really loved God the Father, they would have accepted the Father's testimony that Jesus was the Father's own and only begotten Son. But they didn't accept that testimony. They didn't believe in Jesus and all of that because they didn't love God. Back in chapter 3, Jesus had said that what they did love was the darkness of sin, not the light of righteousness or truth. Here Jesus implies that what they love was to receive glory and honor from men, not glory from God or honor from God. Not hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. They didn't care about that. They just wanted some glory and honor to themselves right now here in this world. These were worldly minded, not spiritually minded people. In other words, their hearts and their lives were the exact opposite, the reverse image of Jesus' life and Jesus' heart, who sought God's glory and did not seek glory from men. In Deuteronomy 6, God had commanded the Jews, saying this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. You are to be wholeheartedly in love with God." They had not obeyed the Lord, but in willful disobedience had replaced their love for God with self-love, and at times with love for false gods and idols. If we assume that people will always believe in Jesus, if we just present the gospel in the right way, if we present evidence to them that's so compelling they can't resist it, that they've got to believe it, then we're deluding ourselves. We're engaging in false hope. It's true that our gospel presentation does need to be clear. It does need to be biblical. It does need to be based upon a clearer and accurate understanding in our own minds of the gospel message. But we saw last time that a person's rejection of the gospel is not always due to our failure to present it properly. At times, it's due to a failure of theirs because they're misusing their own will. They've just dug in their heels and decided, I don't care what you say, there's no way you're going to persuade me. There's no way you're even going to get me to really listen to what you're saying. Not because we've somehow failed in presenting it. And here in today's text, we see that such rejection ultimately is due to a person's unwillingness to love the Lord. A question. Why would anyone refuse to love God? I mean, God's so easy to love. God's so worthy of our love. He is love. He's perfectly holy. He's infinitely good. He's infinitely kind and loving and merciful. He's given us this wonderful world to live in, and He's given us a wonderful Savior to save our souls. Why would anyone not love God? The answer is simply because He is so perfect. He is so perfectly good and holy and loving. And that perfection shines a glaring light on our own imperfections by comparison with God's glory. As long as we are free to measure ourselves and by other people, we're going to come off looking pretty good. But if we have to measure ourselves against the glory of God, we might as well throw in the towel right now. We might as well throw ourselves on the mercy of the court and say, I can't match you, God. So ask yourself, and I should ask myself, do I think so highly of myself and feel so free to overlook my own sinful, what I would call peccadilloes, little foibles, that being compared with God actually is offensive to me? It's actually intolerable to my pride, and I just hate it? As long as you and I hold that attitude, we can't be saved. It can't happen. And we won't be until we humble ourselves before Christ, because that's part of coming to Him in faith. If that's you, I would sincerely urge you, I would beg you, to confess that pride, to confess that sin and that failure to Jesus, and leave yourself in His merciful hands and just trust Him to save your soul. As long as you believe in yourself, you can't and you won't believe in Christ to save you from your sin. In our text, the religious leaders' lack of love for God became obvious in their not receiving the one whom He had sent, His Son. In verse 43, Jesus says, "I have come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me." Jesus coming in his Father's name meant he came as his Father's representative, a representative who is the exact representation of God's nature, according to Hebrews 1. Christ was such an exact revelation of God that he could say to Philip that if Philip has seen Jesus, he has seen God. He is the visible representation of God. There's no difference there. Jesus said that his words were the Father's words, and his deeds were the Father's deeds. In seeing Jesus, you were seeing the Father in action. Christ was the Father's emissary to earth, whose every deed was done in subordination to his Father's will and was done with his Father's own authority. It's a fair conclusion, therefore, that in rejecting Jesus, the Son of God, the Jewish leaders were actually rejecting God the Father. So Christ could say with accuracy that their rejection of himself was motivated by a love, or a lack of love, I should say, for God the Father. This in spite of the fact that the Jews wore little boxes on their heads, little thing, little wooden box, strapped on with leather straps, something called a phylactery. And what was in that little box? A passage out of Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. They wore it, they just didn't do it. The fact of the matter was that not only did the religious leaders not love Jesus, they hated him. Even then, they were starting to make plans for how they were going to kill him. Because the Son was the exact representation of the Father, if they could have gotten their hands on the Father, they would have killed him too. Jesus went on to say that the Jews' lack of love for God was further revealed in their readiness to welcome false Christs. And this is the other half of their misplaced love. You see, their sin wasn't simply that they withheld their love from God, it's that they gave their love to people who didn't deserve it. False gods and false Christs. False messiahs. Again, in verse 43, Jesus said, if another comes in his own name, meaning representing only himself, his will, his ideas, promoting himself personally, his own self-interest, if another comes like that, you will receive him. Here we see the corrupt state of these Jewish religious leaders' hearts. They would reject their own true Messiah, but gladly receive frauds. They would welcome a Messiah who was more like them, not equal with God, like Jesus was. Not even having a relationship with God. Certainly not like the one Jesus had when he said, God is my own Father. And history shows that, in fact, they did receive, to one degree or another, a whole string of false messiahs. One scholar lists over 60 of them who appeared during the first 100 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And to one degree or another, they embraced every one of them. What Jesus said came true. He knew. He knew their hearts. He knew what they would do. So why did the Jews reject Jesus, refusing to believe that he was God, the Son of God, and thus their Messiah? The first reason was misplaced love. They withheld their love from the true Messiah, the exact representation of God's own nature, and lavished their love instead on false messiahs, who were nothing more than charlatans. We can hardly move on in our own text without asking ourselves, as we look in our hearts, do I love God? Or am I just like these religious leaders to whom Jesus was speaking, who wore the little boxes saying they did, but it wasn't in their hearts, and it obviously wasn't in their lives? If I haven't wholeheartedly embraced Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, the answer is no, I do not love God. Because the Son is the exact representation, the perfect revelation of the Father. If I can't love Him, then I don't love the Father. If I don't love Jesus, I don't really love God, even though I think I do or have thought I did. So I need to honestly address that issue in my own heart. Do I love God? Do I really love God? If I don't love Jesus, I don't love God. The second cause for the Jewish leaders rejecting Jesus was a misplaced longing for the glory and honor from other people, but complete indifference to the glory God alone bestows on man. What was the first cause? Misplaced love. This is the second cause. Misplaced longing. This made these leaders the antithesis of Jesus, about whom we read in verse 40, that he did not pursue or seek glory from men. He didn't receive it. In verse 44, Jesus says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" And the answer is, you can't believe in Jesus if you seek glory and honor from people, but not from God, because you frankly don't really care about God's will or how it applies to your life. There's an assumption implied in Jesus' words here, and that is that you can seek glory from God, or you can seek glory from man, but you can't and won't receive glory from both God and man. In that case, it's one or the other. Forming a saving relationship with Jesus Christ involves bowing one's heart before Him, disregarding other people's approval and acceptance on the one hand, and disregarding their rejection on the other hand. It is coming to Jesus with the attitude of the tax collector that we read about in Luke 18, who came into the temple and stood at a distance away from everybody else that he could. And he was beating on his chest and not even lifting his eyes up to look at God, because he didn't feel he was even worthy to do that, as he cried out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." This tax collector had probably heard the prayer of the proud Pharisee standing next to him when he prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers," and probably looked with disdain over at the tax collector as he said, "or even like this tax collector." The tax collector knew his own prayer would be viewed by the Pharisee as absolute confirmation and admission that his judgment on the tax collector was exactly right, that he had sized him up properly. But the tax collector didn't care what the Pharisee thought about him. All he cared was what God thought about him. All he sought was God's honor, God's acceptance, not man's. He got it right. Rarely does a proud man who seeks and finds and can extract honor from his fellow men, rarely does a man like that humble himself before Christ unto salvation. Now, that's why Paul could write to the Christians in the church at Corinth and say to them, "Look around yourselves, folks. What do you see there? Consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the losers to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." How does this whole thing work? Well, first of all, the proud man figures out a way to extract honor and glory from other people for himself. The religious leaders to whom Jesus was talking here were masters at this. And they started by giving themselves very high-sounding titles, like Great and Learned Scribe, or Holy Rabbi, or Celestial Doctor, or just simply Father. Every time someone addressed them by that title, they were showing them honor, and it just fed their egos. Then second, such a person comes to expect this kind of honor from others, and if he doesn't get it, he's offended. It's irritating to him. After people have been addressing him like this for a while, he begins to buy into his own press. He begins to believe it really fits him. It really describes him. He really deserves this kind of honor. That he's a higher level human being than most of the other folks just schlepping around this world. He's not one of them. He's above that. But though he's aware deep within himself, he really isn't that. He's not holy. He's not great. He has to accept his own hypocrisy. And in a while, he does. He accepts it. He gets used to it. He's comfortable with it. It no longer makes him ill at ease. He's glad that he made that decision to ask people to call him by that grand name he chose. In Matthew 23, Jesus described the true sinfulness of some of those Pharisees with all those fancy titles, including their sin of devouring widows' houses and leaving those poor ladies impoverished, the same ones with the high-sounding titles. So first of all, he figures out a way to get honor from other people. And then secondly, he comes to expect that and is offended when he doesn't get it. Thirdly, the proud person soon comes to fear the loss of that kind of honor. He isn't willing to risk that in order to make a stand for Jesus Christ. The educated man fears the thought that his colleagues are going to think he's a fanatic. The businessman fears the loss of new business clients and contacts that are financially lucrative. The worker fears being harassed in the lunchroom if he makes too much of a stand. His pride prickles at that thought. You can easily see why a person like this would be more inclined to seek man's glory than God's glory. Glory from God. When he's really honest with himself, the hypocrite who puts up that good front and then preys on the weak and the widows becomes aware that he really deserves no glory from God at all. He deserves condemnation. So he just avoids thinking about it too honestly. When Christ came to earth and lived out the perfect moral glory of God's own nature, his excellence and his purity exposed the gross hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes by contrast with his own life. Believe in him? Not a chance. They wanted to kill him. So what have we seen? We've seen the causes of rejecting Christ. First of all, misplaced love. Secondly, misplaced longing for the glory of man, but not for the glory that comes from God. Those are the causes. And now the consequences of the religious leader's rejection. As I mentioned earlier, there are two, both an ultimate and an immediate consequence. And we're going to look, first of all, at the ultimate consequence, not spending too much time on that, and then we'll jump into the intermediate consequence. The ultimate consequence was condemnation before God. The ultimate consequence was condemnation before God. In verse 45, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. And the accusation of Moses and his law will inevitably lead to their condemnation." Jesus may be saying that on the last day, Moses will actually be there and will actually accuse those folks as they stand before God. The same Moses whom they venerated for having given them their law. The same Moses who had saved their lives back in Exodus 33 when they had worshipped the golden calf and Moses prayed that God would spare them and gave God three arguments that he simply wouldn't pass up. And so God spared them. They look to him as their Savior, and Jesus is saying, well, no, actually, it's not going to work that way. They believed him to be, some of them had believed him to be intervening and interceding for them in heaven. And Jesus says, no, this one is the one on whom you set your hope, but it's that same one who's going to actually accuse you. But notice that Jesus really says that Moses already accuses them even now. Through the words of the Pentateuch, which they read every day in the synagogue, Moses was already accusing them and already condemning them of living for man's glory, not for God's. And he is the one who was accusing them of not loving God and not receiving God's Son, whom God had sent. Verse 46 begins with the word "for," introducing an explanation of why Moses would accuse them and what he would accuse them of. What was it? Refusing to believe what he wrote, what Moses wrote about Christ. This is the intermediate consequence. We've seen the ultimate consequence, which is condemnation. And now we see the intermediate consequence of unbelief, which leads to condemnation. And this refusal is also a consequence of their rejection of Jesus. They didn't believe he was God's Son because they'd already rejected him, refusing out of hand to even consider the possibility he was God's Son. It works sort of in reverse of how we normally think of it. Man loves or rejects Christ with his heart first, and then works out the intellectual details of his belief system afterward. Not vice versa. The heart leads, the mind follows. We tend to think we're very cognitive, that we make these very rational, logical decisions and come to our conclusions, and then our hearts fall in love with whatever we've decided we're going to believe in. It doesn't work that way. The heart goes first, and then we try to justify the decision of the heart with our minds. In verse 46, Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Does that mean Moses actually wrote about Jesus, even though Jesus wouldn't be born for 15 centuries after Moses lived? How could he write about Jesus? How could he know about the Messiah? Well, he did. Moses knew about Christ. He firmly believed Christ would come. Hebrews 11 says he actually rejected and repudiated his place in Pharaoh's court for the sake of Christ, who wouldn't show up for another 1,500 years. There we read he was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And we say, well, what did you know about Christ, Moses? We're a millennium and a half away from Christ. You gave up your spot in Pharaoh's court for a Christ you've never met and won't come to earth for another 1,500 years? And he would have said yes. For example, we see references, veiled references to Christ in Moses' writings. For example, in Genesis 3, God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Who was her seed? Christ. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Who wrote that? Moses. 15 centuries before Christ came. And 15 centuries before the devil bruised Christ on the heel. In Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, "In your seed," another reference to Christ, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Moses knew about Christ, even though Jesus wouldn't come for a long time. There are other similar references to Christ. You see it, for example, in Genesis 49. You see it in Numbers 24, and you see it in Deuteronomy 18. All of those written by Moses. But Moses' writings also contain what are called prophetic types. Prophetic types, or you might call them typical prophecies of the coming Christ. You see it, for example, in the rock that poured forth water in the desert when it was struck by Moses. That was a picture of Christ. A prophetic picture of what Jesus said to the woman at the well when he came, that he was the one who gave living water. You see a picture of Christ in the Passover lamb. People saved their firstborn sons by killing that lamb, then smearing its blood over the doorpost and lintel of their house and eating that lamb. And Jesus came and said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood, and I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. My blood will save you from spiritual death, just as that Passover lamb saved your forefathers from physical death." You see a typical prophecy of Christ in the pillar of cloud and fire. You see it in the manna that fell in the desert. And Jesus came 15 centuries later and said, "I am the bread of life." It was a picture of Christ. You see it in that serpent that was lifted up on a pole. In Numbers, we read about the times when the Israelites were being bitten by snakes and were dying, and God told Moses to set that serpent up, and if they simply looked to that serpent, they would be saved from death. And Jesus came along and said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." And when we look to him by faith, we are saved from the sting of death by faith in him. Jesus was the picture that was presented centuries earlier to the Israelites in all those Old Testament sacrifices, prophesying Christ's sacrifice. The picture of Jesus was seen in the tabernacle, the meeting point between God and man. Jesus is the meeting point, the propitiation between us and God. And it was seen in all the furniture that was in that tabernacle. Jesus' words to the Jewish leaders came to an end so far as this chapter is concerned in verse 47, where he says, "But if you do not believe his words, Moses' words, how will you," and I want to add, "how on earth will you believe my words?" This is the converse of verse 46, where Christ said that if they really believed Moses, they would believe in him. And now he adds, if they won't believe what Moses had written about Jesus, in spite of their reverence for Moses as the man who had been their Savior so many times in the Old Testament, if they wouldn't believe him, there was no possibility they would ever believe Jesus himself. Jesus' statement compares the ancient writings of Moses with the contemporary spoken words of Christ. The writings had age and usage, 15 centuries of usage, to commend their acceptance. And now Jesus is standing there right in front of their faces, and they won't accept him. They even had the advantage that Moses had spoken of him, and they'd refused to believe about in this Messiah Moses had spoken of. That being the case, there was no chance they were going to believe the spoken words of Jesus. Why? Misplaced love? Misplaced longings. Now let's summarize what Jesus has taught us in this text. Two things. First of all, misplaced love for false gods and false messiahs, rather than the true God and Jesus Christ, his Son, causes man to reject the Lord. Again, his heart leads his mind. His heart chooses to either love or hate Jesus, and then his mind simply fills in the blanks, following the lead of his heart, either embracing or rejecting Christ. And the second thing Jesus has taught us is the consequence of this rejection is refusal to believe in Christ, and that in turn leads to the ultimate consequence of accusation and condemnation before God. God has provided the evidence of powerful testimony from unimpeachable witnesses, each of whom declare Christ Jesus to be God's Son and man's Savior. John the Baptist was one of those witnesses. God the Father, testifying through the words and miracles of Jesus Christ, was one of those witnesses. Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, talking about Christ, who would come in the Old Testament Scriptures, was another witness. So a person who thoughtfully considers this evidence has every reason to believe it and to receive Jesus into his heart, and as a result, to receive eternal life for his soul. But to the person who still doubts or even rejects, I would add that there are two things we know for sure about you, because Scripture tells us this about you. The first is, you will never come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit deals with you, with your heart. All the evidence and all the witnesses on earth can be thrown at you, and it will not convince you a bit, because you're not willing to be convinced. And God gives you that freedom not to be convinced. Until the Holy Spirit works on your heart, you won't be convinced. It will require a miracle of God's Spirit of grace to open up your spiritual eyes, to transform your nature, and to give you new life so that you're spiritually alive and can even deal with the information that he's given you in Scripture. But there's a second thing we know about you. If the Spirit overcomes this spiritual difficulty within your own heart, you're going to need evidence in God's Word that can remove any intellectual doubt or difficulty so that you can believe in Christ And over the past month, we've been going through the book of John, chapter 5, and we've seen that evidence over and over and over again. It's there. If you have a mind to see it, it's there. I'm sure that every real believer here fervently hopes and prays the Spirit will do His work within you and that you will cooperate with that work by opening up your heart to the truth God has revealed about Jesus. But to do that, there are some things you're going to have to give up. You're going to have to give up the belief in yourself, in your merits, in your righteousness, in your understanding on which you've leaned all your life, looking to Jesus alone to save your soul. God will forgive you of all your sins if you will trust His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, asking Him to do that for you. He'll do it. He promises He will do it. Christ took on Himself the punishment for the sins of all those who believe in Him. If you're a sinner, you qualify. If you believe in Him, He will forgive your sins. And if you do choose to entrust yourself to Jesus, He will change your whole nature. And your trust in Him will lead to feelings of tremendous gratitude and love, which will in turn cause you to obey Him as your Lord, taking the role of a humble servant before your newfound Lord and Savior. You will find that the truths of God's Word, which once meant nothing to you, you wouldn't have crossed the street to get them, will suddenly become not only important to you, they will become precious to you. And you will discover that Jesus has become the shepherd, the guardian of your souls, and the guide of your life. He'll never abandon you. He will give you eternal life, and He will never, ever, under any circumstances whatsoever that you could even imagine, take it away. He will give you eternal life that is not temporary eternal life. There's no such thing. It's either eternal or it's not. And He'll give you the kind that is. And you will discover Him. And He'll never abandon you. He will always be there, always ready to listen whenever you call out to Him. What could be better? Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are very grateful to You for this teaching You gave to the religious leaders of Israel, and we've simply heard it and read it and come to understand it. Lord, if there is anyone here who has somehow missed out, who has withheld his heart, who has had misplaced love, loving other things, loving other idols, things that really amount to being false gods that he holds in his heart, we pray that Your Spirit would take that away by whatever means You choose. And if he has been holding on to false longings, longing for glory from other people, rather than the glory of God that comes with obedience and submission to You, we pray that You would take that away, and that the consequence of that would that he would no longer be under condemnation, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And take away his unbelief so that there will be no condemnation. Lord Jesus, again, we are so thankful to You for being our Savior. And pray that You would save the souls of those for whom we pray daily, because we love them. And we don't want to see them punished unnecessarily for their sins when You died to save people from their sin. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the grace of God by which we have been saved, the amazing, wonderful, irresistible grace of God. Lord, You are so easy to love. You've done so much for us, even though we have deserved none of it. You've simply set that aside and done it because You're such a wondrously gracious God. We thank you, Jesus, for coming to die for our sins, that we might become the recipients of God's grace. As we come before your table and are reminded of your death, that you were that Passover lamb whose death enabled us to live, we are grateful, we're thankful, we worship you, we thank you. Lord, if there is unconfessed sin in our hearts, we pray that you would bring us to a point of confession. We pray that you would do what you've promised to do. If we are faithful to confess our sins, you promise you'll be faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there's anyone here who has never sincerely sought your cleansing and your forgiveness, we pray that your Spirit would lead them to that moment of crisis in their lives, of joyous crisis, when they do confess their sins and find forgiveness and pardon that will last them into eternity. But if there are those of us here who have received that forgiveness and that cleansing and yet our feet have gotten dirty as we've walked through the world and we've allowed the accumulation of sinful thoughts and sinful feelings in our hearts, cleanse our feet the way you cleansed Peter's feet in the upper room as we confess those sins to you. Again, Lord Jesus, we thank you for making all this possible by dying to redeem us from our sin. We pray in your name. Amen.